Well, I had a good time this morning preaching at Cornerstone Bible Church in Albany. I met a very attentive and kind group of believers that are there. The service was very much like here at Trinity. They have a new building, and it's just kind of four walls in the middle of farmland. But it's actually finished out really nicely, and it's a nice place that I think they're very excited to have. And I think this was the first Sunday in that building. So I heard you all had a good time this morning with Pastor Jake, and I'm glad to hear that. Steve told me that he enjoyed him but didn't want to do a permanent pastor swap, so I was glad to hear that. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the peace that it's our possession in Christ, in your word. We pray that we would experience more of it. We pray that we'd see it in your word and that we would believe it, that our lives would be characterized as possessors of that peace. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you'd open our understanding to it. It's a difficult portion of scripture. We pray that you'd make us familiar with all of your word, and especially parts containing such wonderful promises as this one. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm planning a history conference this year to happen sometime around October. You're invited. It's one night only, so it's not going to be a conference. This year is not going to be on Martin Luther as the three previous ones, but on the English Puritan from the 1600s, Thomas Goodwin. And so I've been studying Thomas Goodwin this year and learning a lot and benefiting from the study of it. But one good thing I found about studying someone in depth like Martin Luther or Thomas Goodwin is you learn what their go-to verses are. And do you know what I mean by that? Do you have go-to verses of your own that you use when you're evangelizing or when you're giving counsel to someone? And it's the same with preachers. They have their certain go-to verses that they just tend to use more often than others. And when you're reading the sermons of someone over the years, you find that again and again, and you notice it, that it's verses that they depend on. Well, this portion of scripture is a go-to verse for Thomas Goodwin. And I noticed that as I'm reading through, and then I confirmed that by looking up in the index to all his works, and there's a huge amount of references, as I suspected there would be, to this portion of God's word. And so Thomas Goodwin kept on coming back to these verses time and again, and especially when he's talking about where assurance is to be found. He wrote a lot about assurance. He wrote a lot about a lot of things. It's pretty comprehensive, but he wrote about assurance. That was a topic that he liked to write on. And when he did, he often used this passage. So maybe you like quotes, and I've tried to collect just a few from his writings, and I'll put them in where they fit as we go through in this passage. Where is peace found? Where can you find peace? That's answered in this passage, and I think I've forgotten to read it. Let me read it. Isaiah 57, verse 14 to 20. Isaiah 57, verse 14 to 21. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So where is peace to be found? The passage I just read answers that question. But before we start on the passage, and we'll just go through it verse by verse, I want to point this out about peace. Peace is not a luxury for a Christian. Peace is not the cherry on top after everything else is going well in the Christian life. And if everything else is going well, then maybe you can have peace in the Christian life. Peace is foundational for a Christian. You can't love without peace, without having peace. You can't live the Christian life without peace. And so when I ask, have you found peace? I'm not asking, do you drive a Lexus? Do you drive a BMW? I'm asking, do you have tires on the ground? Are you on the road? Are you moving forward in the Christian life? It's not a luxury. You're a Christian cripple without peace. And so this is an important question. You need to know where peace is to be found. Well, as the passage opens, what do you hear? Verse 14, it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. As the passage opens, you hear the sound of hustle and bustle. You hear the sound of noisy construction, and above it all, a voice soaring over the noise of the corruption. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Now, Isaiah doesn't identify the speaker. He just says, he says. So it's just sort of a voice floating on top of this commotion. One translation puts it, someone will say, build up, remove the obstacles. And I like the way the New American Standard put it, although they took a little liberty with this. It says, it will be said. It doesn't say who's going to say it. It will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle of the people. One commentary says this, we're not told who the speaker is. There's an air of mystery and solemnity about this, which must simply leave it as it is and not identify who the speaker of this is. So Isaiah's painting a picture, and he just paints it with a few strokes. He doesn't fill in all of the details. And Isaiah's a master at this, and it's a picture of the future. It's a picture of the future. It's a picture of a city rising on its own ruins, and of people returning from exile in order to rebuild their city. It's a city rising on its own ruins. Those are the obstacles that have to be removed in order for the city to be built. Build up, prepare the way, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Remove the rocks from the road and get ready to build. It's people returning to rebuild, and the city is the city of Jerusalem. Now, how can this be? How can this be the vision of the future when Israel is a wicked people? And if you read the context leading up to this, we won't do that, but if you read the context starting in chapter 56 and verse 9, leading up to one of our passages, this is one of the most intense indictments of Israel's, the people of Israel's wickedness. Anywhere you'll find in the book, the people of Israel are characterized in this section as a prostitute. And so they're characterized by wickedness. And yet the vision of the future is not a vision of destruction at the end, of total ruin in the end. It's a vision of rebuilding. How can the story of Israel end in a building and not end in destruction? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because the next word in verse 15 is the word for. Or because. So he's painted this picture of construction, of rebuilding ruins in the future, of the end of the story for the nation of Israel. And it's a rebuilt Jerusalem. How can this be, especially after what's preceded this, and Israel being such a wicked and characterized by their wickedness? Well, he explains it. Verse 15, for, here's the reason why. Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. It starts with God being high and exalted. That's how he's described, as he gives this reason for it. He's high and exalted. He lives forever. and his name is holy. God sits on high, and he's unimaginably different from us because we're creatures. And he exists as a creator. He exists in a totally different kind of way. We exist and everything we know other than God exists because it's been created by God. But God is holy. He's totally other than us. And so he dwells, and this is the first thing God says about himself in explanation for the question that we just asked. How can the story of Israel end in this way? It's because God dwells in a high and a holy place. That's the first part of the answer. But there's the next part that might come as a surprise. And also, he dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, it's hard to fathom how those go together. He dwells in the high and holy place, unimaginably high, and his name is holy. And he also dwells with the lowly, with the contrite of spirit. It's hard to fathom, but the Lord delights in this like a man might delight in his favorite riddle. And to tell it, he's so high that he has regard for things that are lowly, truly lowly, and crushed to the ground. Well, that hardly makes sense, doesn't it? That hardly makes sense at all. It's too hard for us to put together. But that's the point. It boggles the mind, and it's God's chosen way of demonstrating how high above he is, how far above us it is. So it's the last thing we'd expect him to regard, things that are lowly. We'd expect God to say, if he's high and lifted up, like he says here, that he's so high that he has regard for other things that are similarly high, like church steeples or like skyscrapers that are almost as high as he is. And he's high, and so he has regard for those things. No, he's way higher than that. And he takes his highness and his holiness so seriously that things that try to reach up to him by being similarly high are an offense to his holiness. He says there's no comparison. Don't try to make a comparison by being high and lifted up. That's an offense. And so he brings the high things down to the ground. And in order to spite them further for their offense, he makes what is low and crushed high in spite of them. Does that explain why this town is being built again? The lowest, the thing that God has crushed to the ground, is being built up again. Well, that's the story of Israel. It's the Lord demonstrating who he is. It's demonstrating his holiness, demonstrating that he's completely other than us, demonstrating that he is God. This is the way that he demonstrates that he is God, and the name that he's chosen for himself and the way that he's chosen to show what his name means and who he is. Well, in verse 16, we find that the one who's crushed and lowly, that the Lord is going to raise up to demonstrate who he is crushed and lowly because he's crushed them. He's made them to be lowly. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. They're crushed. He says he has regard for the crushed and regard for the lowly. They're crushed because he's done it. And yet he says, I'm not going to do it forever. I'm not going to contend forever. I'm not always going to be angry, crushing into the ground forever. And it's especially Israel that's in view. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath that I would have made would grow faint. The Lord says, I'm not going to let the thing that I'm crushing suffocate. I'm going to revive them. They aren't going to suffocate because in the end, I'm going to give them breath. And only the Lord knows how to do this and how to demonstrate this. Verse 17, and this speaks of Israel. It starts to talk about him, and it's speaking of the nation of Israel. But it pictures him almost as a single person. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, and I struck him, and I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the ways of his heart. Israel's mentioned here, and a certain sin is mentioned because of the iniquity of his, and here's the iniquity, the specific sin that is mentioned for Israel that characterized Israel. And my translation has it, unjust gain, because of his unjust gain. Another way that it's translated is greed, because of Israel's greed. It's impossible for an ungodly man not to be greedy. He turns even everything that he does towards himself, towards gratifying his own desires, towards satisfying his own appetites. And so this is what characterizes the nation of Israel. and causes God to be angry and to strike his own people. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. There's another verse, and it's in this section. It's in the section that I talked about leading up to it that uses that same term, unjust gain or greed, for the specific sin of Israel. It's in chapter 56 and verse 11. Verse 11, and here the leaders of Israel are pictured as animals. They're pictured as dogs. The dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his unjust gain, to the last one. And there's the term that's mentioned. It says, the dogs are, and in verse 11 it says, great of soul. That's literally what it says. I have a marginal note that says that. The dogs are great of soul, and so because of that, they're not satisfied. They're shepherds with no understanding, and they've turned all to their own way, each one to unjust gain. This great sin of greed and unjust gain. And their greatness of soul makes the problem worse. It makes it their appetites greater, so that their greed is greater. They're totally trapped out of it. Greatness of soul isn't the way out of this sin of greed. In fact, it makes it so much worse. And so that's the way in which Israel is pictured. Israel is stuck in this sin that's characterized by greed and unjust gain. So what does God do in response? Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him and I hid my face and was angry. The Lord's response are anger. I was furious, he says. His response is opposition, active opposition. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. It's also withdrawal of fellowship and his favor, the favor that the nation once enjoyed. So what was the result? What was the result of the Lord responding to Israel's sin in this way? Well, it's in the last part of verse 17. He went on turning away in the ways of his heart. He went on, and the word that's used here is, someone's translated backsliding, but it's just the Old Testament word for apostatizing. He went on apostatizing, turning away, backsliding into the way of his own heart, in the way of his own heart. So what did the Lord's anger, his act of opposition, his striking, his withdrawing of his favor and of his fellowship accomplish for the nation of Israel? Nothing. No change for the nation of Israel. In fact, it only made their greed worse. He went further and further away from God and further into the backslidings of his own heart and his own ways. So that's the story up to this point. But in verse 18, you have a great change. And the great change is God's determination to heal. Verse 18, I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. Now, I hope you catch this at the beginning of verse 18, because the Lord says, I've seen how bad it is. I know how bad it is. I know how bad Israel is. I've seen that I responded by striking Israel, by showing my anger to Israel, and it accomplished nothing. I didn't miss that. I saw that. I've seen his ways. That's not a good thing. I've seen that his ways don't stop because of all this. But nevertheless, I will heal him. I'm going to heal him anyway. That's this great change. It's the Lord's determination to heal. And that's what verse 18 and verse 19 are all about. That's what begins and ends these verses, is the Lord's determination to heal. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. And at the end, he affirms that again. I'm going to heal Israel. And so this is the great change in the story. No amount of striking Israel helps cure the problem for Israel. It's very much like what the law does to the human heart. Remember, Paul found Romans chapter 7, verse 8, that God's good law didn't make him a better man. It only made his sin go inward and become an inner fortress that grew stronger and more hidden and more devious and more dangerous and became more sinful. Remember what Paul says about it. The law produced in me covetousness. That's basically the same sin that's spoken of here, the unjust gain, the appetite that never stops. The law produced in me, Paul says, covetousness of every kind. So Paul practiced a few kinds of covetousness before he became familiar with the law, which probably curbed a lot of his outward behaviors, especially as he was being trained under Gamaliel and being a respectable person. But he only practiced a few kinds of covetousness before he became familiar with God's law. But through interacting with God's law, God's good law, his covetousness was perfected, was made complete. Now he practiced every kind. It produced in me covetousness of every kind. And so the striking, so to speak, the striking the conscience that the law does, doesn't make the person any better. It doesn't change the sin of covetousness until the Lord says, I'm going to heal. Until the Lord steps in and heals. Well, what is the Lord's determination to heal do? Or how does he does it? How does he do it? I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. What is the healing involved? I will lead him. I'm going to redirect his life. I'm going to redirect the life of Israel from backsliding and covetousness. That's what's characterized Israel. And by comfort, I'm going to restore comfort to him and to his mourners, those mourning because of the state of Israel. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. He's going to create praise. For, instead of covetousness, praise of the lips, and the Lord is going to be the one to create it by his determination to heal. And so at the end, the Lord announces here, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. It's the Lord's declaration. He's declaring his determination to save. Now, who's the far and near? Peace, peace to him who's far and to him who is near. And there's probably multiple answers that you could get to this question. I think it means Jews everywhere that's what's specifically in view in this context. He's speaking of restoring the fortunes of a nation that's scattered everywhere in their capital cities in ruins. And so the peace that he speaks to the nation is to a nation scattered all over the place, to a nation both far and near. And I think that's what's in view here. It's them all coming together to rebuild. We're answering how can that be for the people of Israel to build their city. And so I think these far and near are Jews only. It's why the city can be built. It's because he's spoken peace to those far and near, and they're all coming together now back to the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's the final chapter to the story of Israel. And so I think that's what is in view. You might say, well, it sounds like it's the Gentiles. Isn't the Old Testament written with the salvation of Gentiles in mind, and isn't this it? Well, the salvation of Gentiles is not new at this point in Isaiah. It's spoken of throughout Isaiah. In fact, it's never new in the Old Testament. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12, it's the reason God chose Abraham is to make him a blessing to the Gentiles, to make him a blessing to the nation. So it's introduced from the beginning, so to speak. That's kind of a redundant thing to say. The nation or the salvation going to the nations is the point all along for the Lord. And so the story of the Old Testament is not the story of a local God of Israel just sort of expanding to a greater and greater sphere and including the Gentiles. It's the story of the God of the universe choosing one nation in order to be a blessing to the entire world. And so it's the world that's in view all along. But there from the beginning and actually throughout the entire Old Testament, the order that's foreseen in the Old Testament is that first there's going to be a time when all Israel is saved. And only then is salvation going to spread to all the nations. That's what the Old Testament foresees. And so the idea of choosing Israel as God's special nation and establishing boundaries for them is sort of like the idea of isolating, containing the problem of sin, quarantining a certain nation, so to speak, and then fixing them, restoring them, saving them as a nation, and then taking what's done there and exporting that success out to the rest of the world. And the New Testament mystery, or part of what is spoken of by that term, the New Testament mystery, something the Old Testament didn't foresee, is that the order would be different, that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles in a great way now during the age of the church in order actually for Israel to be changed, And so the what we're experiencing now is something unforeseen and surprising and upside down. And when Israel is changed, then blessing is actually going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And that'll be the time of the millennial kingdom. So I don't know if you follow all of that, but what I'm trying to say is that those far and near, I think, is for Jews only, not because Gentiles have been forgotten here, but it's just because the Jews are the ones that are in view here in this particular passage. So where is peace found? It's found only in God's determination to heal, and that's what's front and center in this passage, his determination to heal the most wicked. That's what's seen in this passage. And I want to talk about five characteristics of God's determination to heal. So we've answered our question, where is peace found? Here's where it's found. It's found in God's determination to heal. Let me give you five characteristics of God's determination to heal, and then we'll end with this. And the first characteristic of God's determination to heal is it's undeserved. It's undeserved. And I don't have a whole lot to say about that first point because I think I've already shown you. I hope I've shown you that already. There's nothing Israel did to deserve this. And so in verse 18, when he says, I've seen his ways, that's not a good evaluation. It's not, I've seen his ways and there's something there that's really good and that's why I'm going to act. No, I've seen his ways. I've seen that no matter how hard I strike him, no matter what I do to him, no matter how much I withdraw my face from him because of his sin, nothing gets through. It only makes the situation worse. He only goes on turning away from me in the ways of his heart. But nevertheless, I will heal him. And it's an unexpected, because undeserved, determination to heal. And it's a very dramatic, it's presented in a very dramatic way here. It's a shaft of light piercing the darkness here. As the Lord says this, I've seen his ways. I understand all about his ways. I know how bad it is. I know it's as bad as can be, but I will heal him. And that's what's on display here in this passage. So God's determination to heal is undeserved. It's always undeserved. It's undeserved here because it's always undeserved, and it's the only place that peace is found. The second characteristic of God's determination to heal is it can do what the terrors of the law can never do. God's determination to heal, which is where peace is found, it can do what the terrors of the law can never do. And I've got my first Goodwin quote, so let's see if I can get through the English of this. He says, one grain of assurance hath more force to purge out sin, to constrain and strengthen to obedience than a pound of terrors. That soul mentioned in Isaiah 57, and he's talking about Israel, but it's described as a in the singular, as a one person. That soul mentioned in Isaiah 57 had a stout and stubborn heart, and went on forwardly, notwithstanding all God's terrors, and yet God took another course with him, and did heal him again, and that by comforts. I will heal him, says God there, and restore comforts unto him, verse 18, and so if he please, he will do with you. He will do with you as well. He changes by comforting. And so God's determination to heal by comfort can do what the terrors of the law can never do. A third characteristic of God's determination to heal, which is where peace is found, is this. It is abundant. It's overflowing. And I talked about before how peace is necessary. It's not a luxury for the Christian life. You live the Christian life of love in the overflow of this peace. And so it's an overflowing, it's an abundant peace. It's a characteristic of the Lord's determination to heal. It's overflowing and abundant. It's more than enough. You'll notice in verse 19, and this is the Lord's kind of final declaration to conclude this dramatic change that's being presented here about where the Lord decides to heal. And this is what he says, peace, peace to him who's far off, and to him who's near, to everyone, to all of the Jews that are being brought together. It's complete to them. And it's described here, peace, peace, to him who's far and to him who's near. He says the word peace twice. He could have just said it once, right? Peace to him who is far and to him who's near. But he says it twice in a row. Peace, peace, to him who's far and to him who's near. What does that mean? There's no words of scripture that are wasted. Well, let me show you a couple of other portions. You don't have to turn to these. A couple other portions in scripture that use the same word twice. And see if you can figure out what is meant by this. The first is in Genesis chapter 14. This is where four kings of Mesopotamia come and attack five kings of the plains, especially of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a great battle, and the reason why it's in scripture is because Lot gets taken captive in that battle. But the kings of Mesopotamia prevail on the battlefield against the four kings. Well, I have this right. Yes, the four kings of Mesopotamia prevail against the five kings of the cities of the plains. That's the outcome of the battle. And it says this, Genesis 14:10. Now the valley of Siddim was pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there. But those who survived fled into the hill country. The place where they fled after the battle, the valley of Siddim was pits. That's literally what it says. None of the translators translate it that way, but that's what it says in Hebrew. What does that mean? The valley of Siddim was nothing but pits. It was pits and nothing but pits, and that's why there are very few survivors of the people that fled into that area. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, and this is a command that's given to the people of Israel when they go into the land. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort righteousness. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's to be no bribes. There's to be no partiality for the judges that are given. Justice is to be blind, because a bribe perverts justice. And he finishes it off with this, righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. In other words, righteousness and nothing but righteousness. That's the only thing a judge is to be thinking about. Not anything else. Just equity, righteousness. That's the only thing. Righteousness and only righteousness, and that's why it's repeated twice. And then the final one is 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 15. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar's army came through the final time. There were three times they came through, but this is the final one, and they took spoil. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins and what was gold, gold, and what was silver, silver. And the way that none of the translators translate it that way, what they say is, he took away the fire pans and the basin and what was fine gold and what was fine silver. What was pure gold and what was pure silver, the best. He took away the what was gold and nothing but gold and what was silver and nothing but silver. It wasn't mixed with anything else. Proverbs 10:22, and this isn't another repetition one, but it's just what all of this means. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So the Lord pronounces peace. When the Lord pronounces peace, it's overflowing. It's abundant. It can't be contained. There's more than enough. It's not just peace, but it's peace and nothing but peace to those who are far and to those who are near. And so they all come, and they're going to rebuild Jerusalem in the end. That's the way he gives peace. He doesn't give it piecemeal, not to make a pun. He doesn't give it part in parts and dole it out sparingly, miserly. He gives it all at once. And that's it. And that's your possession. As a Christian, peace, peace to him who's far and to him who is near. The fourth characteristic of God's determination to heal is it's yours by faith in Christ. What he's done for Israel, he'll do for you. That's the point. That's why this is put on display. This is why God tells who he is and his holiness by putting the story of Israel on display and doing it even in advance by way of prophecy. The history of Israel, and that includes future history from our point of view and from Isaiah's as well, the Israel's history and the story of Israel's history is an encapsulated token of God's pledge to save to the uttermost the most wicked. That's the tagline. That's the takeaway from the finished history of Israel. That is the lesson of it. I read you a quote from Thomas Goodwin. It talks about how God restored comforts and healed the soul in Isaiah 57. And at the end he said, "And so if he please, he will do for you." But he does please. And you know that because of Christ. You know that because Christ has been preached to you. And so Thomas Goodwin says, God's Son has brought his whole shop, all his cordials and all his skill and is anointed with the Holy Spirit on purpose to pour him forth into the hearts of those that are wounded and sick and broken, but the whole, they have no need of him. And so this is not something that God will potentially do for you. No, this is yours in Christ. It's preached to you as this same peace is preached to you in Christ. It's available to you. It's yours by faith in Christ. The passage that I read, peace, peace to him who's far and to him who's near, is quoted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And here Paul applies the truth about God that's found in this passage to the Gentiles, to the gospel going out to the Gentiles, to those near and those far, meaning the Gentiles. The same truth about God is on display, but it's in a different way. But the same peace is yours, the peace that's being talked about here. It's not just that God did this for Israel. Maybe he'll do it for you. No, it's yours. If Christ is preached to you, then you are, it's available for you, and it's available to you by faith. So the characteristics of God's determination to heal, and that's where peace is found. It's undeserved. It can do what the terrors of the law can never do. It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's yours by faith in Christ, God's determination to heal. And finally, it's the only source of peace. The only source of peace is from God speaking peace to you and from you hearing it and believing it, so that those who don't know peace in that way can't know any peace at all. They can't experience even a part of the peace that's being spoken of. And so kind of the conclusion to what is being demonstrated in this passage is a message about the wicked, verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, it cannot rest, and its waters toss up and refuse mud. There's no peace, not even a little bit, says my God, for the wicked. If you don't find peace only in God's determination to heal that's on display in this passage, you won't find it anywhere else. You won't find even a little bit of it anywhere else. There's no peace for the wicked. And he uses the picture of the tossing sea. And what he says about the sea is it cannot rest. Even when the wind stops blowing, the sea can't rest. You know, when the wind stops blowing on a lake, the lake becomes as smooth as glass. But if the wind's not blowing at all at the sea, it can't rest. It keeps on tossing its waves. And he says that the wicked are so. It cannot rest, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. I heard a news story that surprised me about these resorts in the Caribbean, and you see, and they always have white sand. That's one of their selling points for the people, is the beaches with white sand. Well, the resorts can't keep the white sand in front of their hotels, and so they truck it in dump trucks. It's because the sea's always changing. It's always bringing in, it's taking out what's there and bringing in something new and replacing it. Its waters toss up refuge and mud, and so the sea's always boiling and foaming up mud and muck and grime. It's unpredictable. It's always bringing up something new, but it's never at rest. Its waters toss up and refuse and mud. And so you can have something pristine out in front of your hotel. Wait just a little while longer and you have something disgusting there, because the sea is always bringing up something new. Its waters are always tossing up refuse and mud. This is the way of those who don't know any peace, who are the wicked and haven't found peace in God's determination to heal. Goodwin says this: peace, especially of conscience, is a thing that must be created, for our hearts of themselves are full of nothing but turmoil, as the raging sea which cannot rest. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, Isaiah 57, verse 19. Men may speak of it, but God must create it. A word of power, such as went forth when light was created, must go forth from God, or else there is no peace. For otherwise our hearts are as the sea that rests not. And then in the same place, he uses a very memorable image, and he uses the illustration of a baby, and only its mother can comfort it. And it's the same. He says this is where peace can only be found, in God. The wounds of conscience which in God's people are of that quality that none but God can cure them. The same dart that wounded must heal again. When a soul is wounded for the loss of God's love, Not all the things in the world can cure the heart, but one word from him, one good look, one promise from him that we are his stills all and only can give peace. Like to a poor child that cries for its mother, let who will dandle it and play with it and use it never so kindly, yet it will not be stilled till the mother comes. So it is with the poor soul that cries after God day and night. And so man searches for peace everywhere. It can only be found in God and in his determination to heal, or else not at all. There's no degrees of peace for the wicked. It's all or nothing. Either you have all because you found it in God's determination to heal, and you have it abundantly, or you don't have it at all. So where is peace found? I hope you know the answer. It's found in God's determination to heal. It's not found in self-expression. It's not found in good circumstances. It's only found here in God's determination to heal. It's what's on display in this passage. And what is that healing that he brings? Peace is found in his determination to heal. What is that healing that he brings? Well, it's guidance. He speaks of that in verse 18. I will lead him. Effective guidance. He guarantees you're going to get to the place where you're going. He's going to guide effectively. It's forgiveness. It's favor of his face. It's comfort, restoring comfort to what was mourning before. Comfort including the knowledge that nothing is wasted along the way. There's no trial. There's no setback. There's no seemingly pointless detour or cul-de-sac that's wasted. Everything along the path is necessary. Everything along the path is useful and serves you for your good. And so you have peace, abundant, overflowing peace all the time that brings about your building up in the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that's found in your determination to heal the most wicked. Father, we pray that each one of us would make that and nothing else to be our peace, and that we would walk in this peace, that it would overflow in our love to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.